Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or in your pew Bible to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. We finally come to this portion of the book of Revelation that's so famous and contentious in some ways. Today we'll just be looking at the first three verses. So we'll take our time working our way through this chapter. But if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1040. Page 1040. So again, this week we'll just look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in Scripture where the millennium is mentioned. And that in and of itself should make us aware of the challenges of interpreting a passage like this. When the only explicit reference to a teaching is found in what is probably the most difficult book of the Bible to interpret, it is extremely important that we look to the rest of Scripture to help us interpret that passage and what it says about that teaching. What we do not want to do is to develop an interpretation of this passage that is not well informed by the rest of Scripture, and then use that interpretation as the lens through which we understand the rest of Scripture. That would be getting things in the opposite way that we want to get them. So really, one of the most basic rules of biblical interpretation is that the more clear passages should shed light on the less clear passages, and not vice versa. So that's challenging when you have, you know, the only passage that explicitly talks about the millennium is right here. And yet, when we look at the rest of Scripture, as we're going to see in this sermon and the coming sermons on Revelation 20, we find that there are a number of passages that do aid us greatly in our understanding of what Revelation 20 is about. Even though they don't explicitly mention the millennium, the 1,000-year period, they are extremely helpful. There are a lot of parallels, actually, in the rest of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. So this evening, as we look at the first three verses of Revelation 20, we're going to focus on three things. First of all, we're going to kind of take a big picture look at some of the key interpretive issues for this chapter. So we're going to look a little bit about those kinds of issues. And then we're going to look specifically at the meaning of the 1,000 years. And lastly, we'll think through the meaning of the binding of Satan, which is the main piece of action that takes place in these verses. So we begin by looking at some key interpretive issues here and just kind of setting the context for us a bit. Now, you probably know that there are a variety of millennial views among Bible-believing Christians, and this can be a little bit confusing, I think, so it's helpful maybe to just set those out there and make sure that people are aware of the different positions that are held by, again, by Bible-believing Christians. And probably the easiest way to summarize these views is to say that there are four main positions. And those four main positions can be divided into two overarching categories. So there are really two big categories, and then each of those categories has two positions, two variations. So one overarching, and really those two overarching categories concern the timing of Christ's return in relation to the millennium. So it's a question of, is the return pre-millennial or is it post-millennial? Is it before the millennium or after the millennium? So those are the two categories. So one overarching category includes those who say that the second coming of Christ will take place before the thousand-year period that's described in this passage. So these would be the two pre-millennial positions. And the two positions that fall into this category are known as historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialists say that the millennium refers to a period after Christ's return when resurrected believers will reign with him on earth over an earthly kingdom. And so you have resurrected, glorified saints living in this world, in this present age, reigning with Christ over a this worldly kingdom for a thousand-year period. And then the other variation is the dispensational premillennial position. This, they say that the millennium refers to a period after Christ's return when he will reign over an earthly kingdom in Israel, where the bulk of the Jews will convert to Christ, and there will be a kingdom that Christ will rule over in Israel while the raptured church dwells in a heavenly new Jerusalem. And you may know that the dispensational position is the one that is most widely held by Christians today, at least Bible-believing Christians. The interesting thing about that is it is also the position that has the weakest biblical and historical support. It's a novel position that's really only been around for about 150 years or so. But it's shaped by the fundamental conviction of dispensational theology, which is that there is a very sharp distinction between ethnic Israel and the church, that God has two separate purposes for them. And the problem with that, as we have noted all throughout our study of Revelation, is that it just doesn't jive with what we see in Scripture. And especially with the book of Revelation. The church is consistently presented as the fruition of all that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. It just doesn't square with Scripture to say that God's purpose for Israel is a separate purpose than what he has for the church. So that's the first overarching category, the two premillennial views. The other overarching category for millennial views includes those who say that the second coming of Christ will take place after the thousand-year period that is described in this passage. And so, in a technical sense, these two positions that fall under this category are post-millennial. They have to do with the return of Christ after the millennium. And the two positions that fall into this category have been referred to by various names, but I prefer the names Golden Age Postmillennialism and Amillennialism. At least those are probably the most helpful. Amillennial is not necessarily a helpful designation, but it's the one that's stuck, and so we're kind of stuck with it. But I do want to point out that up until fairly recently, amillennialism was simply known as postmillennialism. It was just a particular kind of postmillennialism. So that's why we use the designation Golden Age postmillennialism for the other position. So let me briefly explain these two positions. Golden Age postmillennialists say that the millennium refers to a period prior to Christ's return. So again, you have the thousand-year period, or it's probably for most postmillennialists a symbolic thousand years, and then at the end of that you have the return of Christ. Okay, so Golden Age postmillennialists say that the millennium is this period prior to Christ's return when the church's influence will become so pervasive throughout the world, and the ministry, the gospel ministry, will be so successful that really the church will reign over all the earth. That Christ will reign over the entire world through his church. This doesn't mean that everyone in the world is going to be a Christian, but the influence of Christianity will be so pervasive that Christ will be reigning on earth through his church, and then at the end of that, he'll return. So the amillennial position is the other post-millennial position, and it says that the millennium is a figurative reference to right now. It's a figurative reference to the period that we're in right now, the time in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And during this period, the gospel is being spread throughout all nations as deceased saints reign with Christ in heaven. And that heavenly reign is really what's described in verses 4 through 6 of our passage, which we'll look at next week. So I have, I think, previously indicated at numerous points in this series on Revelation that I am an amillennialist, so that's the perspective from which I'm going to be handling Revelation 20. There are plenty of good resources that will present, you know, the different views and help you compare them. But as far as preaching through the passage, I think it'll be helpful to just look at it from one position. Now, one of the most important considerations for the interpretation of Revelation 20 is the question of how it relates to the previous chapter. How does it relate to Revelation 19? And we noted in last week's sermon that Revelation 19 ends with a description of the second coming of Christ. At least that's what amillennialists believe. We think that that's pretty clearly a description of the second coming of Christ ushering in the final judgment. Jesus appears as the rider on the white horse, and he comes to destroy his enemies. Now, if Revelation 20 is describing something that takes place chronologically after Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, then we would have to conclude that one of the premillennial views is correct. But there is overwhelming support for saying that these two chapters are not to be understood as chronologically chapter 20 being after chapter 19. In fact, they're describing the same event. They're describing the same event, just from a different perspective. So that means chapter 20 is not chronologically subsequent to chapter 19. What we're having is another cycle of visions. John saw something in chapter 19, and now he's being given a different vision. Then I saw. You see, verse 1 starts off that way. He's describing the same events from a different perspective. So I want to just set forth some of the evidence that we see in the text for supporting this conclusion that Revelation 20 is not describing something that takes place after Revelation 19. It's actually describing the same events from just a different perspective. So the first thing to note is that there are a number of thematic parallels between these two chapters. The same things are referred to in these chapters. Both make a reference to the reign of Christ. Both contain pronouncements of blessing upon the saints. Both speak of believers as those who hold firm to the testimony of Jesus. Both depict the forces of evil gathering to make war against Christ and against his church. Both draw upon the prophecy about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We'll see that later in chapter 20. And then both have the forces of evil being cast into the lake of fire. That's a lot of thematic parallels. It seems like they're talking about the same events. Now, another important thing to point out along these lines is that the nations were utterly wiped out in chapter 19. Remember what happened to them? They gathered to make war against Christ and against his church, and then he appeared as the rider on the white horse, and there was no prolonged battle or anything, right? They were just routed. And then remember what happened? The birds were summoned for the great supper of God so they could feast upon the carcasses of all the slain. So the nations were the main course in the great supper of God in Revelation 19. And that establishes that chapter 20 cannot be taking place after chapter 19. Why do I say that? At the end of chapter 20, we have Satan deceiving the nations. What nations? There wouldn't be any nations left if this is taking place after chapter 19. One other thing to note along these lines is that the basic components of Revelation 20 are reflective of a pattern that we've seen repeated at numerous points in Revelation's previous visionary cycles. So let me just run through the basic pattern that we see here throughout all of chapter 20. And really, there are a number of parallels that we've seen in previous visionary cycles. We have seen Satan being cast down from heaven as a result of Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. There have been references to that in the previous visionary cycles. We have seen a period of effective witness bearing for God's people while the devil's influence is being curbed. We have seen this followed by a brief period of severe persecution for the church. Remember the two martyrs, the two witnesses, when they were slain and their bodies were left laying in the streets. The tribulation there. And then we've seen that tribulation brought to an end by the second coming of Christ in judgment. So the fact that the same basic pattern is seen here in chapter 20 lends significant support for saying that this chapter is simply setting forth a more developed and more definitive picture of things that were depicted in the previous visions. So that brings us then to our second point, to the question of the nature of the 1,000 years, the millennium. What is this 1,000-year period that's repeated, or that's mentioned repeatedly throughout this chapter? Now, we've noted all throughout this sermon series that numbers are consistently used in a symbolic manner in Revelation. And so, right off the bat, our inclination should be to say this is not to be taken as a literal 1,000 years, but as a symbolic figure. And this is supported by the fact that the number 1,000 is used symbolically in many other places of Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. In the Pentateuch, the Lord is sometimes described as the God who shows steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. In the Psalms, God is described as the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills, as the one of whom a day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, and as the one in whose sight 1,000 years are but a watch in the night. Those are all symbolic uses of the number 1,000. And also, the number 1,000 is used symbolically in a number of extra-biblical Jewish writings and extra-biblical Christian writings. So the number 1,000, it's definitely a symbolic number in a number of different contexts, and that establishes good support for seeing the number as symbolic here. The other thing that we should note is that 1,000 is a multiple of the number 10. And the number 10 is used frequently in Revelation, and it stands for completeness in the book of Revelation. And really, on top of that, multiples of the number 1,000 are used symbolically in a number of places in Revelation. In chapter 5, for example, the angelic hosts are said to number myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You get the point. It's the point there is not so that we can calculate exactly how many angels there are. It's being used to make a rhetorical point. It's symbolic. In chapter 7, the number of the elect is symbolically represented as consisting of 12,000 from each of Israel's 12 tribes, 144,000. It's not a literal number. We don't believe only 144,000 people are going to be saved. Praise God for that. So it's symbolic once again. And then in chapter 9, the number of troops that are unleashed at the blowing of the sixth trumpet are twice 10,000 times 10,000. Yes, you could calculate that, but the point is rhetorical there, to say it's a huge number, it's a vast army, it's symbolic and figurative. So really, in Revelation, I think we could say that the number 1,000 in its various multiples signifies a large number that is known to the Lord alone. A large number that is known to the Lord alone. That's what the millennium is. It's the period that extends between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And during this period, all of those throughout the world who've been appointed to eternal life are being gathered in and kept in Christ's kingdom. So that brings us then to the main piece of action in this passage, which is the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. So that's how the chapter begins. John has this vision in which he sees an angel coming down from heaven, and he sees that that angel binds Satan and locks him in the bottomless pit or the abyss for a period of 1,000 years. Now, there are several earlier passages in Revelation that shed some light on what this is talking about here. At several points, the image of a key is used in Revelation to stress Christ's sovereignty over the realm of death and also over the forces of darkness. One of these instances is chapter 1, where Jesus tells John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And another important parallel for the binding of Satan is found in chapter 12, where Jesus' resurrection results in Satan and his forces being cast down from heaven. Very similar to what we see here. And these parallels indicate that the binding of Satan here in chapter 20 should be seen as describing something that took place as a result of Jesus' first coming. It's not something that's yet to come. It's something that's already happened. It's describing something that characterizes the whole church age. This is the era during which Satan is bound and locked in the abyss. Now, as we'll see in a few moments, the binding and imprisonment of Satan is not a matter of total restraint. The text actually clues us in to the fact that it's a matter of him being restrained from being able to do one particular thing that he was previously able to do. There's one thing that he's not able to do anymore during this period of his binding. Now, before we get to that, though, I want us to look at some parallels in a number of other passages of Scripture that support this way of interpreting the binding of Satan. One example is in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, beginning in verse 26, we see that the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Satan's power. That's their argument. You know, they're not going to deny that he's really doing something here. You know, the demons are, he obviously has control over them, and they have to come up with some way of trying to refute him. And they say, well, Satan is the one who's giving you the power to do this. And Jesus says, well, let's think about that for a moment, logically. You know, and he says, hey, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How is his kingdom going to stand? And then he says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Did you notice that Jesus used the verb bind there in that passage? It's the same verb that's used here in chapter 20, verse 2, where it says that the angel bound him for 1,000 years. Exact same verb. And Jesus uses that to describe something that he does to Satan so that he can plunder his house, so that he can redeem people, deliver them from the domain of darkness, and bring them into his kingdom. So we see something similar in Luke 10, where we have the 72 returning from their mission upon which Jesus sent them, and they're amazed at the effectiveness of their ministry. And Jesus responds to their report by saying this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Luke 10:18. And then similarly in John 12. John 12, especially verses 31 and 32. Jesus, in that chapter, he's talking about his approaching death. He sees the cross looming near at this point. And in John 12, verse 31, he says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Those two verses are extremely important for our interpretation of Revelation 20, because I think they really are a nutshell description of what Revelation 20 is about. That Jesus, when he went up on the cross, when he was lifted up on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And as a result, they're bound from being able to do what they were previously able to do. And now he's able to redeem people, deliver people out of Satan's domain through all the nations of the earth and bring them to himself. It's very interesting, by the way, that those verses come in a context where Jesus is told by his disciples that some Greeks want to see him. And that's what prompts him to say this. Some Greeks, some Gentiles, some people from the nations, they want to see Jesus. And he says, that's right. This is the time for that now, because I'm about to be lifted up. And the ruler of this world, the ruler of the nations of this world, he's going to be cast out so that I'll draw all people, people from all nations, to myself. And the Apostle Paul says something along the same lines in Colossians 2. I already alluded to it, but he tells us that through the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So in light of all of these parallels, I think that it does make good sense to say that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is describing the same thing that these other passages are describing. It's just describing it in a visionary type of a sense. In a highly symbolic kind of sense. So this is something that took place as a result of what Jesus accomplished at his first coming. It is descriptive of the time in which we are presently living. Satan is bound right now. He's bound. Now that raises a question. You think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we should expect Satan to be active? You know, doesn't it say that he's prowling around like a roaring lion? Doesn't it say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of darkness in this present evil age? Absolutely. The Bible does say that. So the question is, well, how do we reconcile this idea of Satan being presently bound and locked up with the fact that Satan is obviously still active in the world during this present age? Well, a couple things. First of all, we have to remember that this binding is not a literal binding, it's a symbolic binding. You know, Satan is a spiritual being. You can't bind a spiritual being with a physical chain, right? The chain isn't an actual chain. The lock that locks him up in the bottomless, it's not an actual lock. This is something symbolic. This is actually referring to the same reality that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says that the man of lawlessness, which is his name for the Antichrist in that passage, the man of lawlessness is presently being restrained, even though the mystery of lawlessness, or the spirit of Antichrist, is already at work. So really, this passage is telling us the same kind of thing. Satan is at work. Yet there is a restraint that's placed upon him during this time. Now we also have to take note of the fact that verse 3 tells us what it is that he's being restrained from being able to do. It tells us what it is that he's no longer able to do. The thing that the binding prevents him from doing is deceiving the nations, deceiving the Gentiles. That's what the Greek word means, especially for those who have any kind of a Jewish background. Deceiving the Gentiles. He's not going to be able to do that any longer, at least not until the 1,000 years are up. Now, of course, Satan is still deceiving people, but he can't deceive the nations. He can't deceive the Gentile world in the way that he used to be able to deceive it. Prior to Christ's first coming, Satan deceived the nations in a total and comprehensive manner. Apart from the tiny nation of Israel, and only a fraction of them were true believers, the entire world population was cloaked in spiritual darkness, was deceived by Satan. Satan was deceiving the nations during that period. But after Christ's ministry, and especially after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what's happening? The gospel is going forth, and it's bearing fruit among all the nations of the world. The gospel is going not only to Israel, not only to ethnic Jews, it's going to the Gentiles as well. So here is a summary from William Hendrickson's commentary, summing up this way of understanding the first three verses of this chapter. Before the coming of Christ, salvation had been largely limited to the Jews. God had suffered or allowed Satan to blind the eyes of the nations so that these nations walked in their own ways. A great change was about to take place. The truth of the gospel would gradually replace the lie of the devil. Satan is bound so that he can deceive the nations no more. Christ will draw all men to himself. The chosen from every nation will be saved. So Satan is still active in the world today. But his influence is limited. He can still do a great deal of damage. Hendrickson also gives a helpful analogy here. He says, you know, you should think of it this way. Think of a really nasty dog, one that you would not want to come up across in a dark alley. And think of that dog being bound, tied up by a really strong chain that there's no way that he's going to be able to break. And you're safe from him as long as you stay outside of the bounds to which he's confined. But within the area to which he's confined, he can do a serious harm upon. He can inflict serious harm. And so really this is a picture of what this passage is telling us about Satan. He can still inflict serious harm upon people, but he is bound. He's restricted from being able to do what he previously was able to do. He cannot, at least not until his release, at the end of the symbolic 1,000-year period, he cannot cloak the vast majority of the world in his deceptions. He can't do that. So when we think of it that way, you know, Revelation 20 doesn't become as mysterious as it sometimes is made out to be. Revelation 20 actually is a very encouraging passage. It tells us why the gospel is making headway all throughout the nations. The reason why the gospel has been advancing all throughout these many decades and centuries since the first coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is because Satan has been bound. He's been bound. And as Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against his church. This is the way Anthony Hokema sums this point up in his great book, The Bible and the Future. I'll conclude with this. Because of the binding of Satan during this present age, the nations cannot conquer the church, but the church is conquering the nations. Praise God for that.